The scripture reading before Mick's lesson this morning will be taken from 1 Peter, the third chapter. 1 Peter, the third chapter, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 12. And it reads, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil."
In our study this morning, a problem that plagues many is simply we're just not happy. As we look at this passage in the Scriptures, if you'll note in verse 10, "For he that would love life and see good days," and then the writer begins to identify things that are necessary. If a man is to love life and see good days, I want you to open your Bible, if you will, to the Old Testament text of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we learn of the sin that David committed with the wife of Uriah the Hittite as he sinned with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11, reading beginning in verse 1. It says, "It came to pass at the return of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem." David, instead of being about his responsibilities as king, leading his people and leading his army, the text tells us that he tarried at Jerusalem. In verse 2, "It came to pass at eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon, and David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, I am with child." The problem now that David has is a secret problem, but it's not going to remain secret very long. The text tells us that she was with child. The text continues in the next several verses where David calls in Uriah the Hittite out of the battlefield, and his desire is that Uriah might go in desiring the pleasures of his wife and then think that the child that was conceived was his own. Uriah would not go in. In the next few verses, we learn that David got Uriah the Hittite drunk, thinking that in his drunken stupor he would go in and then believe that the child that was conceived was his own. And then David wrote a letter and sent it by Uriah the Hittite's hand into the battlefield where the captain of David's army, Joab, was instructed to put Uriah into the midst of the battle and then to back away from him, and Uriah the Hittite would be slain. Now in this setting, you'll notice in verse 25 of chapter 11, it says, "Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee. For the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." Here are the sins that David committed. He lusted after another man's wife. He committed the sin of adultery with her. He plotted for a man's murder, and then that murder was carried out, and David explains it away as if it's just another happening in the event of a soldier. He plays the part of a hypocrite. During this time, we know while David's secret abode with him, He writes in the Psalms in chapter 32, I want to call your attention, beginning at verse 1. Psalms chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. There David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was changed as with the drought of summer." Salah. David is miserable. Have you ever committed sin that you knew no one else knew about? Or perhaps sin that very few knew about, and your conscience smote you? It just ate you up. In this text, David relates that to us. He said, "My groaning all the day long, when I kept silence, my bones wasted away." What was it that David sought? As we turn to Psalms chapter 51, Psalms chapter 51, reading beginning in verse 1, he said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. And behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." I want to pause right there. David is very much perplexed. He understands what it is to be miserable because of sin that he has committed. It's his desire that he once again might enjoy the salvation of God. He understands what it means to be separated from God. He knows what it means to be miserable. You ever been there? Indeed, beloved, we need to ask the question, does God want us to be happy? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? David understood that happiness was provided in light of forgiveness. And forgiveness was provided on the basis of repentance. Read further in this text, as you'll note, in verse 15. "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou delightest in sacrifice, else would I give it." Or delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. "Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." David's miserable. He knows what it is that God desires. He knows that he's not happy. And thus we ask the question, are you happy? Now that's a question that all of us seek after from time to time. What is it that plagues us and keeps us from being happy? I want you to see that there is the world's definition of happiness. Happiness means that I have everything that I want. And because I have everything that I want and I get to do everything that I want to do, then that makes me happy. That's not an accurate definition. Even Webster defines the word as enjoying or characterized by well-being or contentment. That's getting closer to our definition. But friend, what is happiness? Sometimes we confuse the pleasures of sin with real happiness. But what happened in David's case? In Psalms chapter 34 or 32, where we read in verses 1 through 4, David expresses his misery. He's not happy at all. He understands that the man who is happy, verse 1, or blessed, is he whose transgression is forgiven, the man whose sin is covered. Verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. David said, when I had this all bottled up in me, I was miserable because I was not forgiven. Do we see the condition that David is in? Now, when you look at God's definition, turn again to the text that was read in your hearing in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, the writer said, finally, be ye all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrariwise blessing. For hereunto were ye called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Friend, who is the man who is happy? The man who is happy is the man who is forgiven. The man who has turned from his sin and enjoys the blessings of God in Christ. Jesus defines this in Matthew chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 3 in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, blessed. The word blessed literally means to be happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Friend, here are those who are defined by God as happy. These are the ones who are happy. David was not. David was plagued with the guilt of sin. Now, yes, God wants us to be happy. But it's not in just having anything that we want. It's not in doing anything that we want. Sometimes there are those who say, well, whatever I do, God, you know, wants me to be happy. No, God does not want you to be happy with everything. God wants you to be happy as He defines happiness. And therein lies the problem so many times. You see, sometimes the things that make me happy are not the things that make God happy. That was the case with David, and he was miserable. He was not happy until he conformed his life to that which God said would make someone happy. Now I want you to turn with me, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, read with me beginning in verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12. The writer says, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good so long as they live. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. In this text, the writer tells us, yes, that God wants us to be happy. He wants us to rejoice. Do we see that? It's not God's desire that we be miserable, but what makes us miserable? Well, it's sin that does that. In the 9th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, beginning in verse 7, the writer says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God hath already accepted thy works, let thy garments be always white, and let not thy head lack oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun all thy days of vanity. For that is thy portion in life and in thy labor wherein thou laborest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol, whether thou goest. Well, God wants us to be happy, doesn't he? But happy according to His terms. By the way, When this writer says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun all thy days of vanity, for that is the portion of thy life in thy labor wherein thou laborest under the sun. Live joyfully with your wife. Does that mean that I can just pick anybody's wife and be joyful with her? Or does God want me to be happy in a marriage relationship that is according to the conditions that He set forth? You see, just being happy is not according to my terms. David thought that he could be happy with another man's wife, but he found out that he could not be happy just by taking another man's wife. You remember the Nathan the prophet who told David what he had done. As he illustrates regarding a man who had a little ewe lamb was all that he had. And another man who had great herds and flocks and took that one man's little ewe lamb to offer it to his guest. And David was angry and pointed out the consequence. A man who'd do that's worthy to die. And Nathan said, you are the man. What have you done, David? Here's what you did. You took something that you had no right to take. David found out that happiness could be provided to him only through forgiveness. And by the way, I believe in your outline, it says Psalms chapter 52. Note that. It should be Psalms chapter 51. But David understands that the only way he can be happy is through forgiveness. Now, in order to accomplish that, David had to express a broken and contrite spirit. Do you see that in verses 16 and 17 of Psalms chapter 51? Now, what about you, beloved? You may say, well, I'm happy as a lark. Look at all the things that I have. Look at all the things that I can do. We're going to examine some of those in just a moment. But the realization of sin ought to make us unhappy. When we read in Acts chapter 2, for example, the Apostle Peter, identifying who Jesus is, that Jesus is the one who lived among you. Jesus is the one that performed miracles and mighty works among you. Jesus is the one that you delivered up to the hands of lawless men. Jesus is the one that you crucified. Jesus is the one that God raised from the dead. And then he begins to establish that this Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, of whom we are all witnesses. You'll read that in verse 32. And then in verse 36, having cited the evidence, he said that all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. I like to raise the question at this point, what if you or I were in that audience? Would you feel good about what you did? Peter has convicted you that all these Old Testament prophets pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And now he came. He lived among you and you killed him, but God raised him from the dead and exalted him at his own right hand. Beloved, what would you be thinking at that time? Well, they were thinking, what shall we do? The text tells us that they were pricked in their hearts. Wonder what pricked them? The knowledge of the sin they have committed. They thought all was well. They thought when they cried out, crucify him, that this is a great thing, this will make them happy. But the bottom line was, you crucified the Lord of glory. Now when you did that, you bear the shame and the guilt of your sin. And the Apostle Peter tells them what to do, to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. In verse 41, they that received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Dropping down to verse 46, it tells us, and day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Why do these in Acts 2 express gladness? Do you see that contrasted to verse 37, when they said, what shall we do? Well, they're miserable in verse 37. But now, through their obedience to the gospel, they have occasion to be glad. In Acts chapter 9, for example, you can see this, by the way, in numerous conversions throughout the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 9, we read of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus had gone to those who were the leaders of the Jews and had asked of letters that he might go into Damascus and find those who were of the way, verse 2, and that he might bind them and bring them to the city of Jerusalem. The idea is to find those who are Christians and punish them or even kill them. Saul later says that that's what he did. But on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him, and Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And Saul said, "What must I do?" And the Lord told him to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. You see that in verse 6? Now when Saul went into the city of Damascus, read with me beginning at verse 8. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and did neither eat nor drink. Do you see Saul on this occasion as someone who is already saved or someone who is miserable because of the life he's lived? Now we can't doubt the sincerity of Saul. We know in Acts 26 and in verse 9, as he reports to King Agrippa, he was doing the things that he thought he ought to do in service to God. But the things that he thought were right were not the things that were right. And now he finds that out. And he goes into the city of Damascus, and he did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Is that the image of a saved man? That's the image of a man who bears the guilt of conscience. The man who bears the guilt of sin. In the city of Damascus, a man by the name of Ananias came unto Saul. And in the account that we read in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, Ananias said, "Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Going back to Acts chapter 9, we see the response of Saul. In verse 18, it tells us, "And straightway there fell from his eyes as it were scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened." What does that tell us now about Saul? Is he a miserable man now? No, he has occasion to be glad, like those in Acts chapter 2. Why? Because now he enjoys salvation from his past sins. Again, you see that multiplied throughout the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 8, we read of those in Samaria who saw the things that Philip was doing and heard the things that he was teaching. And in verse 8, it tells us, "And there was much joy in that city." In verse 12, "When they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." They have occasion to be glad. In Acts chapter 8, as it continues regarding the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, as Philip joins himself to the chariot of this man and begins to teach him who Jesus is from Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 35, "Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" In verses 38 and 39, we read of Philip baptizing him. And it tells us that he came up out of the water, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. Well, the eunuch is not sad anymore, is he? The eunuch has occasion to be glad, because now he enjoys the salvation that is in Christ. In John chapter 16, in verse 22, the Lord said, "And ye therefore now have sorrow." Jesus is speaking unto the apostles. "But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy shall no one take away from you." There's joy in Christ. Jesus promised that unto the apostles. But what provides this joy? As we looked at Webster's dictionary and compare that to what the Scriptures teach, we see clearly that that provides us with a state of mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. When you're miserable, you're not happy. When you're happy based upon God's conditions, you're no longer miserable. You see, that involves a state of mind. And that involves your will. You've made a decision. Wasn't that what David did? He made a decision. I'm not going to be miserable any longer. There's something that can be done about it. When we read concerning those in the province of Galatia who are tempted to return to the practices of the law, and the writer is talking with them about their conduct, and he compares the lust or works of the flesh to the fruits of the Spirit. In chapter 5 and in verse 22, the text tells us, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Here the writer describes characteristics of being happy. Characteristics of joy that we choose to implement into our life. Now as we look at Saul, later called the Apostle Paul, we identify a number of things that he suffered. If you would turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and begin reading in verse 23, we see a laundry list of things that Saul suffered. We might raise the question, would you be happy if you were suffering those things? 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. There the writer says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned." He was taken outside the city of Lystra in Acts 14. Stoned till they thought he was dead. Would you be happy under those circumstances? Read the laundry list that he gives here, including anxiety for all the churches. Be difficult, wouldn't it, to express joy during such time of suffering? But what was it that Paul said? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward." Was he happy? Indeed he was. Why? He looked for something better. You see, happiness, joy, is a relative thing depending upon what you're looking at. Sometimes we're unhappy because what we see is this, and it breaks our heart. When David looked at his sin, his heart was broken. When he could look at the salvation that was offered through forgiveness, he could see once again joy in life. Now that's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around. In Psalms chapter 51, as we read a few moments ago, in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." David wants to be happy, but being happy only comes through forgiveness, correcting the things that are wrong, and trusting in the things that God had promised. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I know it says chapter 6 on the board. I'm not through with 2 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle identifies in verse 7 through verse 10, again, a host of things that he has suffered. But beginning in verse 16, he counts those things as light affliction. Why? Because, if you'll note, in verse 18, he said, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul said, we know that. How then could you face those things that he describes as temporal? Those things that he describes as light affliction. Well, again, you see, it's a matter of perspective. Paul trusted in what God had promised. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now, in verse 10, he said, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. You see, Paul didn't just look at the sufferings of life. He looked at the things that God had promised. Now, friend, what does that suggest? You want to have the joy that the apostle was talking about. The only way that you can do that is to build upon the things that God has said. The Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Reading beginning in verse 5. The Hebrew writer says, "Be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have. For himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." Let's put that in context. The Hebrew writer is writing to those who are converted out of a Jewish background, and some of these are being tempted to return to the practices of Judaism. Some of them who are remaining faithful have lost everything. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, you'll see that. The writer calls upon them to have patience. You see, the loss of physical possessions is not the loss of hope. The writer said, "I will not fail thee. I will not forsake thee." Now I want you to think about that for just a moment. When you're suffering, things are not good. You think you've reached the bottom of the barrel. You're very unhappy. Do you believe what God said? I've talked with you before about preaching a funeral for a little boy that lacked about 2 days being 2 months old. Little boy died. They called it crib death. His mom and dad had expected a child or wanted to have a child for 13 years. Were unable to do that. They finally adopted this little boy. And within 2 months he was dead. What do you say, brethren? What do you tell them? Can you tell them what the Hebrew writer told these people? You be faithful to God. Do you remember what God said? I won't ever fail you. I won't ever forsake you. Didn't Paul believe that when he was stoned in Lystra? In Acts chapter 14. You see, those are not the things that determine our happiness, are they? In Philippians chapter 4. Again, writing from a time of persecution, writing from a Roman prison. He said in chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at length ye have revived your thought for me, wherein ye did indeed take opportunity, but you lacked, or take thought, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. In everything and in all things have I learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me." Paul is trusting in what God has said. We sometimes sing the song, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one." And it will surprise you what God has done. The Ephesians needed to be reminded of that. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the writer said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed you, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. Now as a result of that, what does Paul call upon those in Philippians to do? "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." That's hard to do, isn't it? We read these verses as if that's an easy thing. We look at those things that hurt us, those things that plague us in life, and we look upon those things and we say, you know, I really don't have a choice over those things happening to me. Well, sometimes you don't. But we all have a choice about what we do with them. Personally, brethren, I'll tell you, that's difficult. That's not easy. To make the right choice by trusting in what God has said. The apostle, in writing to the Romans, said in Romans chapter 1, in verse 8, that he was thankful for his brethren. You'll find that occurring in almost every epistle Paul wrote. Thankful for his brethren. When you're hurting and things are not good for you, who do you seek for comfort? You say, well, I trust the Lord. Well, that's right. But friend, doesn't it help when you trust others who trust the Lord? Paul was thankful for his brethren. If you don't believe that, look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. He said, wherefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. Was Paul happy because of the relationship he had with his brethren? Because they were faithful. He's thankful for them. While you're turning in your Bible, look at 3 John, verse 4. 3 John, verse 4. There the writer says, greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. What made John happy? To think about his brethren. Thankful for his brethren and what they meant to him. That makes you happy too, doesn't it? It ought to, because of the relationship that you have. Obeying the Lord, knowing that you're pleasing Him, ought to be a source of happiness. In John chapter 15 and in verses 10 and 11, Jesus said, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. You want to be happy? You want to be happy? Do what God says. Now that's the answer to that, isn't it? Well, that's an easy answer to give. Just do what God says. Well, we can all quote that, can't we? Well, then how come so many of us are miserable? How do we answer that? See, somewhere along this list, we're not doing what God says. Now, we seek happiness in a lot of realms. The wisdom writer sought it in pleasure. But we note that wisdom or that happiness is not found there. For lack of time, we're going to look at some of these in brief. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, in verse 13, the writer said, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out my wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. It is a sore travail that God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. Do you see how that he said, life is hard? Alright, so let's seek something that's going to make me happy. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I said in my heart, come now, I'll prove thee with myrrh, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also was vanity. I said, of laughter, it is mad, and of myrrh, what doeth it? I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. The wisdom writer said, what is it that will make me happy? And he sought all kinds of pleasure. He considered laughter. Well, that didn't do it. He sought all kinds of sensual pleasures. You recall that it was Solomon who had so many wives and concubines. Well, that didn't make him happy. It was Moses that forsook the pleasures of Egypt and identified himself with the people of God. In Luke, the 12th chapter, the two brothers who were fighting over the inheritance. You see, the building of barns and greater barns wouldn't make them happy. So we don't find happiness in pleasure. But often those are the very things that make us unhappy. What was it that David did? He took another man's wife, thinking that would make him happy. And that was the very thing that made him miserable. There was no happiness there. You see, sometimes our idea of happiness, it distorts us. The very reason why we're here. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 2, the writer said, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, For by the sadness of thy countenance the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth or pleasure. You see, that's not the source of happiness. Possessions. Possessions. Solomon thought, well, this will do it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, in verses 4 through verse 11, the text tells us that he builded houses and planted vineyards, gardens and parks, pools of water. He had men servants and maid servants. He had musical instruments. He says, I was great. No one was greater than me. And he said in verse 10, look at that. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced because of all my labor. And this was my portion from all my labor. Did you see that? I had it all. And I rejoiced in it. But you see, this too was vanity. Did it provide the wisdom writer with any lasting happiness? No, not at all. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, the writer said, Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one that is alone, and he hath not a second. Yea, he hath neither son nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither are his eyes satisfied with riches. For whom then, saith he, do I labor and deprive my soul of good? This also is vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. I'm sure that some of you in this audience have been to the Hearst Castle. Some of you, perhaps, have been to the Biltmore Mansion in Asheville, Tennessee. And as you look at those things, you see great mansions. But what do you see when you look at the Hearst Castle? You see a family that is divided. When you consider the Biltmore Mansion, you see a family that is divided, fuss and fume over the inheritance, and nobody's happy. Now, what is it that great possessions tend to do? As the wisdom writer said in this very passage, they tend to isolate you because now it's yours, but who are you going to give it to? Now, that's his point. There's no satisfaction. In fact, there's simply more anxiety. In the 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes, in verse 10, the writer said, He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. You think that great riches and possessions are going to make you happy? Nobody had any more than Solomon did, and he was miserable. And from a practical standpoint, alone. When you consider the rich young ruler in the New Testament, he had many commendable points even from a spiritual standpoint. He kept the commandments. He came to Jesus and he asked the most important question, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, Keep the commandments. You see, Jesus didn't tell him to be rich, but rather Jesus told him, Keep the commandments. And the things that you possess, you sell it and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Now the text tells us that he went away exceeding sorrowful, for he was very rich. Did his riches satisfy him? No. What about wisdom? In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and in verses 12 through verse 17, Solomon recounts the great riches that he had, but also the great wisdom that he had, and he raises the question, Why was I wise? Think about that. Solomon wiser than anybody that had ever lived. But he said, you know, there's one thing that happens to the wise man that also happens to the fool. We all die. We all die. And that levels the playing field. And he said, Why then was I more wise? This also is vanity. You see, you trust in what you think so, and it's never going to make you happy. You think it will. But those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 3, they thought that their great wisdom would make them happy, that they could measure the revelation of God by their own wisdom, And they determined that the revelation of God was foolishness, and they elevated their own. And Paul called them carnal. Called them carnal. He identified that they were lost. You see, death happens to all of us. Divine wisdom is what we need. And that's revealed upon the pages of Scripture. Solomon talks about happiness being provided by labor. You know, when we read in the text of chapter 2, verses 18 through verse 23, it talks about his labor under the sun. And he concludes in verse 23, "For all his days are but sorrows, and his travail is grief. Yea, even in the night his heart taketh no rest. This also is vanity." I like to use the illustration. You ever get out and mow the yard? You weed eat and you trim the bushes, and everything looks real good. And you know next week you're going to have it all to do over. And you look at that and you say, "That's nice. Look at what I've accomplished." Well, what have you accomplished? I'm not suggesting we need to let our places grow up around our ears. But you look at something that you have labored to have, and it won't last. It doesn't provide satisfaction for very long. And then you consider the two brothers of Luke chapter 12 once again. The man that lays up treasure upon the earth. Jesus said, "Just whose shall it be?" I've talked with some of you about things that we hold dear to ourselves, things that our parents or our grandparents or our great-grandparents have passed down as heirlooms. And we treasure those things. We think, well, that's great. We take them out every once in a while and we look at them. But you know, the generation will come who just simply doesn't care. Just doesn't care. And look at what you've valued. Look at what you've labored to have. And eventually the time will come when nobody cares. They just don't care. "Now do not these things become elements of despair," the wisdom writer said. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ought not work. The book of Lamentations says that it's good that we learn to work in the days of our youth. That's a good thing. Paul said, "If a man won't work, neither let him eat." That's a good thing. But working to accumulate great things, if we think that's going to give us happiness, then we're mistaken. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, in verses 4 through verse 6, describes his success. "I saw the labor and every skillful work for this," or "that this for a man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity. And striving after wind." Well, I don't know of anybody that you can read about in Scripture that was more successful than Solomon. That was the greatest of the empire. There were those all around that paid taxes to Solomon. But the other kings envied Solomon. And so his success led to envy. Sometimes we have to learn to be content with less. That presents a problem. Let me ask you, brethren, few moments that we have remaining. We do have just a moment remaining. You know, sometimes we say, "I'll be happy if..." You ever set the condition? Ever done that? "Here's what I want, and if I get that, then I'll be happy." Well, the wisdom writer said in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 7, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. For what advantage hath the wise man more than the fool? Or what hath the poor man that knoweth how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This also is vanity, and striving after wind." You see, satisfying my desire doesn't necessarily mean that I'm going to be happy. And it's there that we often drop the ball. We're never satisfied where desire becomes the ruler. Paul was writing from a Roman prison, and he learned what it is to be content. And I don't know of any other illustration that illustrates this point any better than Leah. You remember Leah, who became Jacob's wife? You remember how that Jacob had made a deal with Laban for Rachel? And when he woke up in the morning, he found that Laban had given him Leah, the older sister. And the text says, behold, it was Leah. Can you imagine the disappointment of Jacob? But very soon she had four sons. The first one she named Reuben. His name means see a son. The idea here is, and as it is translated in the NIV, which is not one of my favorite translations, but I believe correctly states it here, misery. Because Jehovah hath looked on my affliction. Now, what was the problem with Leah? Well, you see, Jacob didn't love her. The next son she had, his name was Simeon. That means hearing. And Leah said, because Jehovah hath heard that I am hated. And then the next son, she learned or named him Levi. Well, that means attachment. Her desire in naming that son was, now this time my husband will be joined to me. That's what she wanted. But then she had another son. And she named him Judah, which means praise. And she said, this time will I praise Jehovah. Did she gain the love of Jacob through these four sons? No. No. But the last son that she named, his name was Zebulun. And that word means honor. And she said regarding the birth of this son, now will my husband dwell with me. It's interesting, the meaning of words. Now will my husband dwell. Now he will honor me. You know what happened to Rachel when she died? She was buried alongside of the road as they were traveling. You know what happened to Leah? She was honored. You know where she was buried? In the tomb, the sepulchers of Jacob's fathers. Now you think about that. But what had Leah learned? She learned, my husband not ever going to love me. You see, if happiness is dependent upon what I want, sometimes that's never going to happen. It's just not going to be. And that's sad. That's certainly disappointing. But we have to learn what it is to be content. Solomon said, fear God and keep His commandments. Those in Acts, the book of Acts, who had occasion to rejoice were those who addressed sin. And they addressed it according to the conditions of God. Those who were happy were those who were blessed by seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Those who enjoyed life and saw good days, these are those who kept the commandments of God. Now, friend, that's easy for us to say, isn't it? But I want to suggest to you that happiness is not easy. It's just not easy. There are a lot of sad people, a lot of unhappy people, a lot of distressed people, a lot of miserable folks that need to apply some of these things. All of us do. To learn where true happiness lies. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who's not happy. And you're not happy because sin exists and you know that it does. And you're miserable knowing that you're separated from God. Rest assured, friend, you're not separated from His love. He loves you enough that He sent His Son to die for you, to shed His blood that you might be forgiven. He loves you enough to give you the conditions whereby you can benefit of His Son's blood. You must believe that He is the Christ, turning from your sin in repentance, understanding that what you've done has been an offense to God. Confessing your faith and being baptized for the remission of your sins, as we see throughout the book of Acts, gave great occasion for rejoicing. We don't have to be miserable. Perhaps we've obeyed the gospel and we're not happy. We're just absolutely miserable. Maybe we need to examine the things that are making us miserable and see if we can't correct that. Maybe it's through the prayers of brethren, repenting of our sins, and through their prayers we can be right. That's what David wanted. If you be subject to the invitation, come to the front and let us know while together we stand to sing this song.